Good morning. Aren't you thankful for air conditioning these days? Also thankful for those who participated in the shower for Jacob and Audrey, the picnic yesterday. It was the only shower I've ever been to that I needed a shower after I'd been there because it was warm, but it was a great time of love, and we appreciate that as a family. Don't panic. That's what the emergency services experts tell us. Don't panic. And you wonder if you'll be able to do it. You know, you read those guidebooks, how to survive difficult situations, or you're just somewhere and you have a warning, and it'll say something like, if you meet a bear in the woods, don't panic. Right. Or they'll say, well, in case of emergency, if the power goes out, just don't panic. Proceed in an orderly fashion to the nearest exit. And or, you know, they'll say things like, in case of fire, don't panic, things like that. Or in these days, with security concerns that we have, if an armed intruder should appear in the room, don't panic, but proceed in such and such a way. By the way, our security director, Anthony, says, should that ever, anything like that occur here, get down under the pew. You have more to fear from the crossfire than you do from the intruder. So be careful. But don't panic, whatever you do. And I've been thinking about that in conjunction with this text this week we're going to be in Acts chapter 24, and it's a text we've looked at many times, even recently, but I want to take one more look at it. Because the reason that all the experts say don't panic is, think about what panic is. Some situation has confronted you that causes extreme fear, and panic then is to act purely on that emotion of fear without reason, without strategy, without purpose and plan. And in that panic state, a lot of energy is exerted, a lot of energy is released. And energy released without purpose and without control is dangerous to yourself and to those around you. And so we're urged, don't panic. When we think about spiritual matters, there are some things that the Bible tells us that are frightening. In fact, we're told in Scripture that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's exactly right. When we become aware that our lives are accountable, that there is going to be a day when we stand before God and questions will be asked about what we have done, who we have been, and who we are in the eyes of God, that could cause a panic. But instead, what Scripture urges on us is not an uncontrolled emotional response without purpose, but instead, Scripture urges us to confront that fear with a proper response, with a thoughtful response, with one that has intelligence and self-control and purpose behind it. That's how we deal with that. And so let's read just a few verses. Again, from Acts chapter 24, Paul is here appearing before a Roman governor. And Paul always took those opportunities and turned them into Bible studies. And so near the end of Acts 24, we're going to start in verse 24. Just read the three verses. Acts 24, 24. After some days, Felix, that's the Roman governor, came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, by the way. And he sent for Paul, who they had in custody, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, don't lose that phrase in the other things we're going to talk about. Paul is talking about faith in Christ Jesus. And as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix panicked. Okay, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present time. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. The governor Felix is written about by the Roman historian Tacitus. And what we're told about Felix, he came to the position of being the governor, the procurator, the provincial governor over the Roman province of Judea through family connections. He was married into the family of the emperor. So that's how he got the job. So as you would expect, he wasn't very good at it. But he was described by Tacitus as being one who was consumed by cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mentality of a slave. That's what Tacitus says about him. So even from a Roman perspective, from a non-Christian perspective, Felix is not a person of very good character. And so Paul is before him and he wants to talk to him about faith in Christ Jesus, but we have his sermon outline that leads up to that, or that's a part of that discussion, that embodies that discussion. And so he talked to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And out of that discussion, often we, like Felix, experience fear. And it may be the case that we, like Felix, find those topics so uncomfortable that we say, go away. We say that to the emotions. Go away. I don't want to feel that right now. I don't want to feel discomfort. I don't want to feel guilt. I don't want to feel grief. And so we push those emotions aside when maybe that's exactly the emotions we should be feeling. A divine discomfort may be sent to you. It may come to you through your conscience. It may be brought to your attention and into your mind by the Word of God. It may be that people that God sends into your life are brought there in order to try to wake you up out of your sinful slumber and your laxity and your status quo. And you feel that divine discomfort. What will you do with it? It may be so strong that it causes you to panic and to release energy in unthoughtful and unstrategic ways. You may decide to tell someone, go away, I don't want to talk to you. You may say, well, I'm never going back to hear sermons at that church anymore. You may say, I'm not ever going to talk to that person again after they pointed out to me things that made me feel so uncomfortable. Those are panic responses. And that's the response of Felix. He becomes so uncomfortable, he doesn't want to hear any more right now. Maybe later. And he calls Paul back and he hears from him later, but mainly because he's looking for a bribe. He's not interested in thinking strategically, in taking the opportunity that a moment like that presents to act in ways that will make a difference. And what I mean by that is we don't always feel guilty. Sometimes we feel very comfortable with our self-centered lives. We don't always have brought clearly into our vision what the will of God is, but sometimes it is. And when it is brought to our attention, maybe it's just a scripture that you're looking at, or maybe it's a memory and an awareness, something brings to your attention for just a moment. Something in your life that ought to be different if it's to be pleasing to God. What a blessing of a moment. When you have that experience, don't thrust it away. Don't lash out in panic. But instead, stop and think strategically. Having been made aware that I'm in trouble with God, what should I do about that? Jesus tells an interesting parable. Commentators really wrestle with this one. In Luke chapter 16, he tells this story of a steward who is dishonest. Your Bible may call it the dishonest servant, the dishonest steward, the dishonest manager. But the idea is this man is a servant of a wealthy man, and the wealthy man finds out that the servant has been wasting his goods, his possessions. He's been committing fraud. And so the man communicates with the servant and says, I know what you've been doing. I want to talk to you. Come see me. We're going to straighten this out. And the man is afraid. Now, in his panic, he could have done a lot of different things. He could have just run away. He could have done harm to himself to try to bring some sort of sympathy. He could have repudiated that with more lies. But he acts strategically. He acts immorally, but strategically. And if you remember the story, It sounds like, if you don't really see the big picture, it sounds like Jesus is endorsing more fraud, because what the servant does is he goes and he gets a list of the creditors who owe his master money. And he finds that there's one man who owes 100 measures of oil. And so he gets in touch with that man and he says, look, you got your paperwork, I've got mine. Let's change this. Let's mark out 100 and let's make it 50. And the man who owes the master said, well, that's great. I like you. Let's do that. And so he changes it to 50. Another one owes 100 measures of wheat. And he calls that man up on his cell phone and he says, hey, let's change the bill here. And so he says, I'm going to mark out 100 and put 80. And you put 80 on your paperwork and you'll owe less. And the man says, I like you. That's great. And what is a servant doing? Well, Jesus tells us what he's doing. He's been thinking about it. And he says, I'm about to lose my job. I'm in big trouble. The day of reckoning is at hand. What will I do? And he thinks about the jobs that he might do. And he says, I might get a job digging ditches. And he says, but I'm too weak to dig. I might get a job doing some of these other manual labor things. That's probably all anyone will hire me to do. And I'm scared to death of hard work. And so he says, here's what I'll do. I will act strategically, so that there will be some people who like me, so that if I lose this job, maybe I can get a job with one of those guys. Now, the point of the parable is not to present you with business ethics. Okay, what the man does is unethical. It's wrong. And by all that Jesus taught, what the man does is wrong. But the one thing he does that Jesus asks us to consider is, he is smart enough to know that he needs to have a place to go after his day of reckoning. Are you smart enough to know that you need to take steps, make provisions, and prepare to have a place to go after your day of reckoning? And you won't do it by calling people up and changing their bills and by being unethical and undisciplined. The whole point of that parable is simply one thing. Smart people think ahead. Have you thought ahead? Now, in his discussion with Felix, I want to come back to these three things. He's going to talk to him about faith in Jesus, but first he talks to him about righteousness. Righteousness is a standard. The implication here is that Paul talks to Felix about God's standards. There is an absolute standard for right and wrong, and it comes from God. In our nation, as in other democratic nations, decisions are made based on public opinion. When public opinion of one generation holds a certain set of things to be right and wrong, then those will be propagated in the laws and those will be propagated in the courts. But when the hearts of people change in a democratic nation and their values change, then those new values will be voted on and they'll be reflected in the laws and they'll be reflected in the courts and in the policies of the leaders that are elected. Those things change according to the trends of culture, but righteousness does not change. To the greater degree that we as a people reflect in our own hearts and lives and beliefs the values of God, so to the greater degree will our nation. But where we on the whole as a population do not respect or hold the values of God's standards, then as a nation, those laws that are propagated, policies that are carried out, and decisions that are made will not reflect the righteousness of God. I'll give you an example that will be coming up in the news if you haven't seen it already. Polygamy. We've been talking a lot about the definition of marriage. Now, everyone knows that polygamy is just wrong. Well, why? Why is it wrong? Well, it's wrong because it's not what God says marriage is supposed to be. Even though God put up with it for a while among some people, it's still not what God defined marriage as in the beginning. but it will likely be argued that if you have three or four or five consenting adults who agree that they all want to be married together, find a reason other than what God says why that won't be allowed. Now let's bring it away from all of the discussion about others, and let's bring it back to us. God has a standard of righteousness. It's not a secret standard. He has, from the beginning all the way to the end of Scripture, upheld certain basic principles. They are all rooted in His love for us and our love for other people, but they include honoring and worshiping God, seeking to do His will, honoring and obeying our parents, telling the truth, being faithful in marriage, not taking what doesn't belong to you, not doing harm to other people, not desiring that which you have no right to. They include treating other people like you want to be treated, practicing mercy, practicing care for those who have needs of things that you have that you can share, and seeking always in all things to honor God in Christ Jesus. That standard of righteousness is a standard from which we all have fallen short, because sometimes we lack Paul's second point, self-control. To talk about self-control is an interesting subject in today's environment. Increasingly, we see the sense among people, and sometimes even in our own selves, that if you can have something that you want, it's almost as though you have a right to have that thing. You wouldn't have to watch much news footage to see a riot going on and to see that someone breaks a window into a store in a commercial area, and crowds of people just run into the store to take what's off the shelf. Why? Well, because it's open and everyone else is going in. That's not a standard of righteousness. That's not self-control. We don't have enough policemen to force us all to do what's right. We have to have self-control. But to bring it home to us again, each of us has to develop within ourselves a standard of self-control, where when we look at temptation and we see that there is something wrong here and I know what is right, we decide to do what is right. Parents train their children through discipline, but the goal of all parental discipline is ultimately self-discipline. When we are small, when we are young and immature, we have parents teaching us, grandparents, teachers at school, teachers in Bible class, others trying to teach us what is right from wrong, but they will not always be there to say, now this is wrong and this would be right, so here's what you should do. God demands of us self-control. Now, his third point is about judgment to come. But I want you to see how all three of these come together. Judgment means that you're comparing two things, at least two things. Is that right? You've got to make, here's a standard, and I'm going to compare something to it. What's the standard? God's righteousness. What's going to be compared to it? Our decisions, which means what? Our self-control. And when we stand before God in judgment, his judgment is going to be final. Multiple places in Scripture, judgment scenes are depicted. But they always end like this. Those who are found righteous in the eyes of God enter into a place of comfort and care and eternal life that he has prepared for them. Those who are not found righteous in the eyes of God enter into a place that's prepared for them too, where there's no rest, where there's no relief from pain, where the pain is described as being eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels and those who are unrighteous. I can understand why Felix given the historical record of his character, wouldn't want to hear about an absolute standard of righteousness, wouldn't want to hear about his need for self-control, and especially would be uncomfortable with hearing about judgment to come. How about you? Does that discussion cause some divine discomfort? What is the right response? Panic? Shut it off? Run from it? Stop your ears? Say, please don't talk to me about that? Remember that what Paul is talking with Felix about, we're told in verse 24, is faith in Jesus Christ. You see, those feelings of guilt and that awareness of our sinfulness and that fear of standing before God in judgment does leave us all divinely discomforted, except for what is available in Christ Jesus. All of those things are a part of having faith in Jesus. To some degree, it has become popular to talk about faith in Christ apart from righteousness and apart from self-control. But that's not Paul's sermon. He's talking about what it means to live by faith in Jesus, and it still involves righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. It's all part of what it means to live in Christ. In other words, faith in Christ is not simply what we call mental assent. It's not simply saying, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then going to do what we want to do. That kind of faith is empty and dead and doesn't pass for faith. But a faith that says, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, who speaks with the authority of God, and who came to carry out the plan of God and demonstrate the love of God, and therefore can offer to me the righteousness of God. That's wholehearted faith. That's full-bodied faith and Christian living, where we give ourselves completely into His care and trust Him completely with our souls. And the result of that will be that we get forgiveness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And while we may not be so aware of that in the lives of others, as we look around at others and they seem to have it all together, when we really have our heart-to-heart conversations, we all know guilt and sin. We all know the divine discomfort that comes from really looking at ourselves. And God wants us to feel that, but that's not where He wants us to stop. Having confronted that and become aware of that sin in our lives, what does He want us to do? He wants us to respond strategically. He wants us to stop and think. And here is the offer that He makes to us. That if we would entrust ourselves to Him through His Son, that if we would acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and that we want Him to be Lord of our lives, that we submit ourselves to His control, that we begin to make our decisions controlled by His will and word, that we begin to take actions that would be pleasing to Him, those are the fruits of repentance. That's the evidence of the heart that has repented. And God sees that. He acknowledges that, and He has promised that if we repent of our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And He has invited us to be clothed with new robes. We used to sing a song in Vacation Bible School. I don't know if it's been sung in a while or not, but we sang it when I was a kid about the old robe and the new robe. You remember what we said about the old robe? The old robe was tattered and ragged and worn. The new robe was spotless. That old robe was tattered and ragged, and I guess we said and torn, right? The new robe was spotless and never been worn. That old robe, what are we singing about? We're singing about who I am on my own. What I have been outside of Christ. How I appear in the eyes of God, not righteous, but torn. But He offers me in Christ a new robe, spotless. He offers me righteous status. He offers me forgiveness and cleansing. So when I think about the righteous absolutes of God, and I think about self-control and how often I have failed to have it, and judgment to come, I feel divine discomfort. But when I can acknowledge that I have put my faith in Christ, and that I have submitted and surrendered my heart to Him, and that I have put on the new robe by confessing my faith in Him before others and being baptized into Him, I feel not divine discomfort, but divine comfort. I don't walk away from that with the sense that, well, one of these days there's something really important I've got to do if I don't forget. I walk away from that with a sense of, I have done what God has provided for me to do. And I don't go away from that and lay my head on my pillow at night worried about all these things that need to be taken care of so that when I do stand before God, I will be pleasing in His sight, but instead, I can each night go to sleep in peace of divine comfort. But it is required of me that I make a decision and act upon it in order to have the benefit that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. Righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Those are all a part of the message of the blessings that come when we put our faith in Christ Jesus. Are you feeling divine discomfort today? Are you feeling the sense that there's something that you need to do? Maybe there's some relationship that you need to, before maybe you even eat lunch today, go and make right. Maybe there is in particular a relationship with God through Christ that you need in order to know that you have done what God has directed you to do, that you have received His forgiveness, and that you have made that turn that repentance demands. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, there were some in the audience who were alarmed and felt divine discomfort. And they wrestled with themselves about what they would do in a moment when the invitation song was sung. Some of them had already wrestled it down and decided, nope, not today. I had that feeling for just a moment a little bit ago, but I've managed to get past it, and so what's for lunch? Others were still wrestling with the idea, had not yet subdued it, and their goal was to get it to go away so that they would not experience any further discomfort from admitting publicly or to anyone that they had sinned and needed help. They're still wrestling. They themselves would choose which side to lend their support to, either to surrender to God's call on their heart or to tell it to go away, and maybe there would be another day that was convenient. But there was one or two who had felt divine discomfort for so long that they were sick and tired of being sick and tired. And they determined that before today was out, or maybe before the invitation song was done, that they would ask for help based on the promise, based on the gift of God, based on the love of God. They dared to trust that they would receive help from their brothers and sisters, relief from divine discomfort, and righteousness in the eyes of God. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, there was divine discomfort, and people made choices that would affect the rest of their day and their week, and maybe even beyond this life. This morning, seek God's help for divine discomfort. Please come while we stand and sing together.